If you haven't already got your Bible open, we're going to be back in Acts chapter 3 this morning. We started looking at this chapter here last week. Luke tells us in this chapter, chapter 3, about a day that's not long after Pentecost. It says when the apostles and the disciples were all still in Jerusalem, they were still meeting regularly every day, going to the temple and enjoying the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship of the saints. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, at the end of the last chapter, we read this, that awe came upon every soul at that time, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Acts chapter 3 records one of those many signs that were done by Peter in those days, and the message that he preached to the people which followed. This is what Acts chapter 3 is about. Acts chapter 4 tells us about him getting arrested after that preaching, spending a night in the prison, and then before the Sanhedrin the next day. And so these chapters are one day after another. And we won't finish Acts chapter 3 this week, probably next. But today we're going to look at part of Peter's message that he preached that day. But I want to read, starting in verse 1 through about 16, so that we can see the scene set up with the miracle, and then also the first half of Peter's sermon. So read along with me here, starting in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Lord, I pray, as I even did earlier, that you would use this message in our lives to reach into our hearts, to convict us of the things that we ought to be convicted about, to see how it is that you've saved us from such a terrible thing as to have been rejectors of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would cut us if we need to be cut, injure us if we need to be injured, to see the truth about who we are. Lord, if there are any who continue in this day to be a rejecter, to deny you, to want you out of their lives, Lord, I pray that you would use this today as you did with so many on that day, as an indictment, as Peter intended it to be, of the pure wickedness of rejecting and denying so great a Christ as Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to know and to understand these verses, and to see ourselves, if necessary, in them. Lord, I pray that you would, once again, in the preaching of your word today, glorify your servant Jesus. We pray for these things in his great name. Amen. So here in this chapter, like the speaking in tongues that the Holy Spirit orchestrated at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the miracle detailed here in Acts chapter 3 is there for the drawing of the crowd. Many people drawn that first day of Pentecost into a crowd for Peter to preach to, and the same thing happens here in Acts chapter 3. Both the miracles were signs, so the scripture says, provided by God to indicate to the people that Peter was speaking the truth from God to them. God was speaking through Peter to them. Even the chief priests recognized this in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, that this miraculous healing was, quote, a notable sign, which had been performed through the apostles, which they could not deny. This man who had been born lame, that we just read about here, is a man that everybody recognized as the beggar who sat every day at the beautiful gate of the temple. He had just been skipping and leaping all around the courtyard, praising God for the healing he had just received. And then in this verse here, it says that he ran to Peter and John, who had positioned themselves in the outer courtyard of the temple at Solomon's portico. Look back at the text a minute here in verse 11. Luke describes this part of the scene as the crowd gathers for Peter to begin preaching to them, and says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. This man, unnamed man, we don't know his name here, but he had just been healed. Now, he may have been very much out of breath from his leaping and jumping and running around in the temple courtyard as he came back to Peter and John, but he wasn't clinging to them because of his unsteadiness. He's clinging to them in an embrace of appreciation. There he stands. He comes and finds Peter and John standing on this balcony on the edge of the courtyard, the outer courtyard of the temple, and he comes and embraces them as if between the two of them, with one on each side, and the man in the middle, he's clinging to them. And as the crowd filed out of that inner courtyard, leaving behind the evening sacrifices and the evening prayers, they saw the man there between Peter and John. And they came running. They were so amazed, so astounded, so interested in trying to figure out what was going on. They came running out, likely without the evening sacrifice having been completed yet. They came and they gathered. And verse 12 says, when Peter saw this, he addressed the people. His address starts here in verse 12 and continues to the end of the chapter, actually, in verse 26. It's very likely in this case, as many other cases recorded in the scripture, that this sermon is much longer in reality and more involved than these few verses that Luke gives us here in Acts chapter 3. These are likely a summary of Peter's main points, much like how the gospel writers recorded many of Jesus' sermons. We read about Jesus, how he would at times preach all day, right? All the way into the evening, past the meal time, to where he would have to miraculously provide food for everybody in order for everybody to have something to eat because they'd been there all day long. But none of the sermons, when you read them, are that long, as recorded in the Gospels. He surely preached much longer, and no doubt the same about Peter. What Luke's provided here of Peter's preaching that day, however, is packed full of powerful meaning and importance. Breaks down, I think, into two parts with really one single theme, as is true with virtually all of the New Testament preaching. Peter's theme here is Christ. That's the theme of the preaching in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Peter's no different, and he certainly sets a stage here with his earliest sermons, just like the one he preached in Acts chapter 2. Here in Acts chapter 3, he's preaching about Christ. Every verse is saturated with Christ, as if Peter were obsessed with this in his presentation of the gospel. From the very beginning, notice in verse 12, he deflects the attention from himself to Jesus. He's not trying to dazzle the people with his charm, entertain them with his wit. He just dives headlong into preaching Christ. And in this particular sermon preaching here in Acts chapter 3, the message of Christ is kind of broken into two halves. First half about guilt, the second half about grace. Today we talk about the guilt. Today we're going to look at this first half today, basically runs through verse 16 that I just finished reading. And this is, in many ways, the indictment that Peter brings against those men of Israel who killed Jesus. Peter's arguing here as the prosecuting attorney, as it were, of speaking of the guilt, the great guilt that was involved in what they had done. He describes their guilt in three different ways. You can note this by simply looking at the verses and taking note of the verbs in each verse, the action words that are in the verses. You can see clearly what he's talking about, that they had delivered him over to Pilate, they denied him, and they killed him. Delivered, denied, and killed. That's what the people had done. You set that against what God had done. There's other verbs in here speaking about what God had done. God had glorified him and raised him from the dead. In many ways, this is the simple understanding of this preaching, this section where Peter's indicting them. Here's the basic message. God sent you your long-anticipated Messiah, and you denied and killed him. It's pretty straightforward. But now God has raised him from the dead. This healing that they had just performed, they performed in the name of Jesus. Peter, the witness to Christ, who had faith in the Christ, did this miracle. This here, I think, likely did and should have most certainly been simply terrifying to them. Put yourself here for a second. These Jewish people had killed their Messiah, but now God had raised him from the dead, and now he was actively demonstrating his power from beyond the grave by raising this man, or healing this man who had been born without the ability to walk. They have seen this miraculous sign right before their very eyes. And they should have been mortified that Jesus, now alive again, is working in their midst. And he may well be coming very soon with vengeance against them for the very things that Peter tells them that they did in denying and killing the Messiah. Mercifully, we'll see this especially next week, Peter's message didn't just include the indictments, but starting in verse 17 through the rest of the chapter, he also offered them grace, which they desperately need, as we do. He offered them grace in the same name of Jesus Christ. We'll focus our attention on that amazing grace next week, but today we discuss the indictment Peter brought against the people in these verses here before us today. Look at verse 12 again. Acts chapter 3, verse 12, when Peter saw these people, this crowd of people running towards him, he addressed the people, saying, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Of course, make no mistake, Peter knows exactly who his audience is. Pretty easy to figure out in this case, because he's there at the temple at the hour of prayer, at the evening sacrifice, standing in that outer courtyard, having just left the inner courtyard of the women to come out into the outer courtyard, and everybody's gathering around him at Solomon's portico, and this is the hour of the evening sacrifice. This crowd that gathers are the devout men of Israel who would have gathered to pray and worship during the daily ceremonial rituals at the temple. These are, as he addresses them, the men of Israel. Somewhat respectfully addresses them as the men of Israel. They were the ones who were almost certainly at this point the residents of Jerusalem, who daily went up to the temple for these times of prayer. But if they were the residents of Jerusalem, you can be certain that they had been present in the city during the Passover feast that was just a couple months before this. It's likely that some, at least in the crowd gathered around Peter here on Solomon's porch, were also gathered on that Friday morning at Pilate's palace when the crowd was crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," denying the Messiah who had been drugged over to the Roman governor for condemnation. Knowing that that's who he's addressing, he asked them a very interesting question at first. Why do you wonder at this? It's possible that he's asking a rhetorical question, trying to demonstrate to them that, you know, it's silly for you to be so astounded. But I think he actually sees that they're astounded, they're astonished, they're surprised. And they shouldn't wonder at this. Why are you wondering about this thing? Why are you so surprised that God would perform a miracle like this in Israel. You're the men of Israel, the people of God, among whom God once dwelt. Miracles are not unheard of in the history of the nation of Israel. And recently, in the past few years, there had been an explosion of miracles as the ministry of Jesus erupted onto the scene, who himself made the lame to walk and the blind to see. Everybody there likely knew that there was a man in Bethany, a couple miles outside the city, over the top of the Mount of Olives, named Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead just weeks earlier. That news had spread all over Jerusalem as the Passover approached, as the chief priests wanted everybody in Jerusalem to know that they wanted to arrest this man who had raised Lazarus from the dead. Incidentally, they wanted to kill Lazarus too, so that it would all get covered up. But everybody knew it. These people gathered there in front of Peter knew all of this. It's almost certain. Why then would they wonder that there was another miracle now being performed? Why would they wonder? This is just the beginning of Peter's indictment of them. He's pointing out to them that they have no faith. You have no faith in the God you claim to worship. If you knew God and worshiped the true God, you wouldn't be surprised to see God working miracles now, like he's done in the past, as he did through his servant Jesus. They hadn't believed in the miracles of Jesus, though. And now they're astounded, wondering, what are we seeing? It's like they were unaware that such things should ever have been seen among God's chosen people. They should have immediately praised God that he was once again revealing himself among them through these miracles, but instead they were astonished that such a thing could ever even happen. Peter immediately clears up this with the next statement in verse 12. This miracle is not done by me. It's not done by me, by my power or our righteousness. Me and John, we're not the ones who are powerful. It's not a demonstration of our piety. We're not the ones who possess the power of creation that was required to make this man walk. And we're not so holy and righteous that God has granted to us to perform such miracles at our choosing. No, nothing of this has to do with me. Let's skip down to verse 16 for a second. From 12 to 16, it says this, and his name, speaking of Jesus, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So I ask you, by whose name was it done, this miracle? It was done by the name of Jesus. By faith in whose name was this man, whom they all knew, now made strong to walk and leap about in the courtyard? It was through Jesus that this man now stood before them in perfect health. And Peter had said this as the miracle was done, as he was speaking to the man in verse 6, right? He came up to him and said, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." With his right hand, he helped him up, and he sprung up and walked and stood and ran and leaped. Immediately healed. How? As Peter said when the miracle happened, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That was how it happened. All of this was done by Jesus' power, according to his timing, all for the purpose of bringing glory to him. Peter wants to make this perfectly clear, above every other detail of his message, that the miracle was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by his name. By faith in his name, this lame man was now standing there in their presence in full strength and perfect health. I skipped ahead a minute to this verse, this final thrust of Peter's indictment of those men of Israel, because it provides us a nice framework for examining the few verses that precede it. When we look now, beginning in verse 13, 14, 15, about the details of the indictment that Peter brings, you'll see this, that he uses other names, other titles in each of these indictments to add weight to the indictment. He speaks not just of Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth. He speaks of other names and titles of the Messiah, like servant, Jesus, the holy and righteous one, the author of life. This is going to provide for us a little framework as we look at the indictments that are tied to these names and why their guilt is so massive. And Peter uses every opportunity in such a skillful way to point out not just what they did, but who they did it to and how they should have known better in so many different ways to create for them just an immense weight of guilt that would drive them to the cross of Christ to seek after grace and repentance and faith. This is what Peter's going for. So here, there's four names of Christ that Peter wove into these three verses, 13, 14, and 15, that we'll see as we work through the verses. So verse 13, start here. Peter in verse 12 says, "It's not by my power or piety, or our power and piety that we've made him walk." Instead, verse 13 says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Here's the first of these names or titles, so to speak, of the Christ, servant. May not be the first title that we think of, but it's the first one that Peter points to. The servant. Christ, Jesus, he's the servant. He's the servant of God. Not of a new God. Not of a God that's never before been revealed. Peter's not here preaching about some new deity that's coming onto the scene in Israel. No, Peter's talking about the God whom those Jews claimed to worship. He's the God of their Jewish forefathers. The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. As far back as the first patriarchs, God had made a covenant with the Hebrew nation. Peter even mentions that covenant down in verse 25 when he tells them and once again reminds them that they're sons of the covenant that God made with your fathers when he spoke to Abraham. This is no upstart religion. It's no introduction to something new. This is the next chapter that Peter is starting to open up for them of God's unfolding story of the Messiah that he would send and now has sent to redeem his people. This is nothing new. The God whom they claim to know and worship, he's the one who has glorified his servant. When we think about Jesus being a servant, I think most of us would probably think of him as the one who serves us by dying on the cross, by we remember him washing the disciples' feet. We think about him working everything out for our good. Maybe we think about him in the future kingdom where he'll set us down at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb and he'll actually serve us evidently somehow there. Like Jesus is a servant to us. That's usually when we think about Jesus being a servant, most likely how we think about it. But the truth is that he's much more than just our servant. Jesus was and is God's servant first and foremost. Depending on the translation that you have, you might have a footnote in your Bible that this word servant could also be translated son. God has glorified his son, Jesus. Now, that's because this word here is not the normal word for a slave or a servant. That Greek word is doulos. That's not the word that's used here. It's not the normal word for a slave or a bondservant. It's also not the normal word for a son. Okay, so this word actually has both meanings. Sometimes it means son or boy. Other times it means a servant. The Greek word is paida, as opposed to doulos, which gives us a different idea. This word is more of a servant, not like a slave, but more of a servant like a representative, like a minister or an ambassador. This is like an ambassador, the one who represents the one who sends him, and that's what Christ is. He's an emissary who represents the king, like an ambassador in our day represents the king or the president who sends him or her. Jesus was God's ambassador, sent to serve God as his representative. Peter calls him the servant of God. Might have reminded them of the introduction to Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant Christ. The introduction actually appears in chapter 52, starting in verse 13, which says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." My servant, in Isaiah 52, 13. Or perhaps they would have thought of the first verse of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, 1 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." God speaks of the Messiah coming as his servant, as his chosen one, as his ambassador come to do his work for him. These and other prophecies present the Messiah as coming first and foremost as God's servant, chosen by him, exalted by him, the one in whom God's soul would delight as the servant. That's exactly what Peter says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. He glorified his servant, Jesus. And this is what Jesus came to do, isn't it? Jesus said so a number of times. I've just been reading through John for the prayer meeting. He says this a number of times in John 4:34. He said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I'm a servant. I'm an ambassador." John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in John 12:49 and 50, he says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." God has glorified his servant, Jesus. Christ was God's servant, and being God's servant, he loved and served people, the people to whom he had been sent. Some he healed, others he fed, all of them he taught. This was seen most clearly on the night of the last Passover, when in the upper room Jesus knelt before each of the apostles and washed their feet, saying this, right, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve." He was serving God by serving those men and by serving even us. God sent him to be a ransom and the redeemer of our souls. God glorified him for that service as his ambassador to us. And Peter levies this charge against them. God glorified his servant Jesus. But look at the second half of the verse. Verse 13 continues and says, "Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." God's glorifying him. You're denying him. This Jesus, whom God glorified as his servant, you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, who had decided to release him. You get this? Peter points out that God had glorified him to provide a stark contrast with what they had done, which was to deliver him over and deny him. The wickedness of that is further emphasized by the second name of Christ, which Peter used here in this verse. This title of servant and the personal human name Jesus. You guys remember what that name means? The angel in Matthew chapter 1 told Joseph in the dream that he should name the son, this boy, Jesus. You remember why? Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. It means salvation is of the Lord, or the Lord is salvation. The most infamous Joshua think about in the Old Testament is the one who is the successor of Moses, right? He led the people into the promised land, defeating numerous Canaanite peoples to deliver those people of Israel safely into their new homeland. And Jesus himself came as the Christ to deliver his people, not from slavery in Egypt, but to deliver us from the slavery to our sin. He came to save his people, not just to a land flowing with milk and honey, but to the kingdom of God, where we would be adopted as sons and daughters of the king. You see, God glorified the Christ as his servant Jesus, who came to deliver his people. He's the deliverer. But they turned on their deliverer and delivered him over to the evil dictator from whom they claimed to want freedom. They wanted, they said, to be delivered from the Romans, yet they took the deliverer and delivered him over to them. See the weight of the guilt? It's quite an indictment. Following their vile religious leaders, the people gathered around Pilate that morning, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They did this even though Pilate said at least three different times that he could find no guilt in the man. See, Peter reminds them of that in the verse 2. "You delivered him over and denied him in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had decided to release him." Pilate tried to let him go, but the people cried out all the more for his blood. To the point that after trying to release him, Pilate brought the wash basin out. He washed his hands in front of them and said, "The blood of Jesus be on your heads." And they said, "Yes, gladly, not only on our heads, but on the heads of our children too. We'll take it. Give us all the guilt." How insane. Utterly insane. God sent a deliverer. And they delivered him over to Pilate. Even when Pilate tried to release him, they still denied him. Jesus is the one who came to save people from their sins, to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness. But they rejected him as their Messiah, denying him, delivering into the hands of the enemy Roman governor to have him executed. All this despite God being the one who sent him for them. Despite all of the many miraculous signs and wonders Jesus had done, which demonstrated that God was glorifying him as his servant, in the face of all of that, they yet denied him and delivered him over to be executed. That's the first indictment, maybe the second indictment. Why are you so surprised? You guys delivered him over, despite God glorifying him. There's still two more, at least, in these next two verses, indictments. Peter's not done. Anybody feel the weight of the guilt yet? You know, the weight is tremendous, but Peter, in some ways, is just getting started. See verse 14? He says, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Here's the third title, the Holy and Righteous One. It's another title in the Old Testament denoting the Messiah of God. The title, the Holy One of Israel, is used, I think, 29 different times in Isaiah's prophecy alone, including the opening chapter. In Isaiah 1:4, it says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." That was true of the generation of Isaiah's day. And as Peter points out to them here, equally true, perhaps even more true, of the generation of Peter's day. This is one of the titles of the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." God was going to keep Jesus, the Holy One, from seeing corruption. He raised him from the dead. We know that's a resurrection verse about the Messiah. Remember this in Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4? Jesus was preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum and a demon-possessed man started yelling at him. He cast the demon out. Before he did, remember what the demon said? "You are the Holy One of God." The demons knew it. The Old Testament prophesied that it was going to be true. And there are also a few places where he's identified as the Righteous One. Most notably in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:11 says this, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the Righteous One, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Who's the one that's bearing the iniquities? My servant, the Righteous One. All of these and many other scriptures in the Old Testament are about the Christ, the perfect, sinless servant of God. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel and the Righteous One of God. Nobody could ever find any sin in him. Not the chief priests, or Herod, nor Pilate. Well, they convicted him. They said he was blaspheming, claiming to be the Son of God. But given the fact that he is the Son of God, he's not actually guilty of blasphemy, is he? No guilt. They couldn't find any guilt. He wasn't guilty of anything. He is the holy and righteous one. And they should have known that he was the holy and righteous one, promised by these prophecies because of all the numerous ways that he fulfilled every one of those prophecies about the Messiah. But despite his demonstration to these facts, they denied him. How did they deny him? They asked for a murderer to be granted to them instead, in his place. Pilate found no guilt in him, so Pilate tried to release Jesus, but instead they demanded Barabbas, the insurrectionist and murderer, be released instead. Man, what an indictment Peter brings up here. Jesus wasn't just an innocent man. Yes, he was that, but more than that, he was the holy and righteous one of God. Not just innocent, not just a man. The Messiah, the perfect holy one, the perfect righteous one. And they rejected him in favor of one already found guilty of murder and convicted by the Roman court under Pilate. You didn't just reject him. You rejected him in favor of one of the most infamous criminals of our day. You wanted Pilate to release this murderer while you denied the holy and righteous one. And if that wasn't bad enough, he continues into verse 15. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Here's both the fourth name of Christ and probably the most crushing final demonstration of their guilt. Christ is the author of life. Some translations say the prince of life. It means he's the originator and source of all life. He's the beginning of life, the originator of it. This is both a stunning revelation from Peter and a scathing indictment of what they really did in killing Christ Jesus. Perhaps most of them knew Psalm 36:9 says that God is the fountain of all life. Peter here claims that Jesus is that fountain. Just as John said in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus claimed this for himself in John 14 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul repeated this on Mars Hill. We'll read about this later in Acts 17:25, saying of Jesus, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. Peter, here in this short verse, pushes as hard onto their consciences as he can manage the truth that they killed the author of life. It's an incredible paradox. Killing the source of all life doesn't seem like a thing that could ever be possible, does it? Killed the author of life. Can't be. But I can't figure out how that could be. That could never happen. But yet, in absolutely the vilest act of cosmic treason, Peter told them that they had perpetrated that seemingly impossible crime. That the guilt of which is overwhelming. But you did it, Peter said. You killed the author of life. The holy and righteous servant of God, whom he sent to save you, you killed him. But God raised him from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. We've seen him, Peter says, he's resurrected. I've seen him. He's alive. We're witnesses to his resurrection. You delivered, denied, and killed him, but God glorified and raised him. Peter tells him that he is standing before them as a witness to those facts. How do they know that his testimony is true? Because standing there next to Peter, between he and John, is a man that all those people knew had just been healed as a sign to them from God that what Peter was telling them was true. So what verse 16 says, his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man his perfect health in the presence of you all. Jesus, the one whom we have faith in, he has given this man his perfect health as you see him now, as a testimony to you that these indictments against you are true. Peter's message. Peter had just completed probably the work of the most successful prosecuting attorney in history, with God providing the key witness to the truthfulness of what he said, standing right next to him, before them, healed, in full health. They had delivered the deliverer to execution. They had denied the holy and righteous when choosing a convicted murderer over him. They had killed the author of life. And they did it all despite the abundant evidence that God had already provided through the miracles that Jesus did, which exalted him as the servant of God. And now God had raised him from the dead. And Peter and the rest of the apostles were eyewitnesses to that fact, which was now being confirmed by the sign of this healing that they had just witnessed. Is that sufficient evidence of their cosmic treason against God and against his chosen one? That Peter win the case? Of course he did. Their guilt is clear. And yet I ask myself, am I any less guilty than they were? Are any of us any less guilty than they were? Have you ever wanted to get rid of Jesus? To deliver him over, as it were, to be executed and removed from your life? Have you denied him and chosen what is evil and wicked in his place? Have you committed the same rebellion against the author of your life? No, we don't have exactly the same guilt that they had who were personally involved in the literal death of Christ to whom Peter was preaching that day, but we are no more innocent of having rejected him at some point in our lives. Peter's indictment proves our guilt as much as it proves their guilt. Christ Jesus is still the one whom God raised from the dead, in whom we must have faith. Not so that we can see miraculous physical healings, but so that we can receive his miraculous spiritual healing. It's what each of us needs because of our sin. The truth revealed in these names is just as vital to us as it was to them. This Christ is the holy and righteous servant of God, the author of life, Jesus, who saves his people from their sins. Peter will state this again before the Sanhedrin in the next chapter. After he was arrested, and he's explaining to them about what he was preaching about that day in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter will say this to them then, but hear it now today. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Jesus will save us if we repent and turn to him in faith. That's exactly what Peter says here in the second half of the sermon. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." The guilt that Peter placed on those men of Israel gathered that day in Solomon's portico was immense. His indictment was scathing and powerful, and their condemnation is most assured. But as enormous as their guilt was, Peter will tell them that God's grace is greater. As enormous as your guilt and my guilt is, God's grace is greater. Praise the Lord, most of us know that. That's what Peter offered to them in the second half of the sermon that we'll talk about next week. Grace. Come back, and we'll look at the rest of the message. You can hear about the grace. But today, before you leave, if you feel the immense weight of your own guilt today, if you know that you've denied Christ, committed the same treason against him that they did, don't wait to come back next week. Do what Peter said now. Instead of denying Christ, change your mind, change your heart. Stop denying Christ Jesus. Repent and turn, deny yourself and give your life to him. Don't wait till next week. If you do it today, he'll take your sins to the cross. Pay for them so that your guilt will be removed. Jesus will erase your sins as you turn and trust in him for the salvation that you so desperately need. He gave himself on the cross to forgive treasonous rebels like us. And God raised him from the dead to give new lives to those who repent and turn to him. Lord, I thank you that this is true. I thank you that the story doesn't just end with the indictment. It's not just the guilty verdict that we hear, but we know that you take the guilty sinner and in your grace and in your mercy, forgive, blot out our sins, remove them from us as far as the east is from the west, so that we can be restored to you, so that we can know you, so we can be in your family and your kingdom, so we can live a new life now and have the promise of eternal life later. Lord, I thank you for these things, that the message of the gospel is tremendous guilt that's dealt with by overwhelming grace. Lord, I thank you for that truth. I thank you that we can know that. I pray, Lord, that if there are any today who know that guilt but don't know grace, that you would open their eyes to see the truth of the gift offered to them today in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for glorifying your servant Jesus, for raising him from the dead. Pray that he would be glorified in our lives and in our church as well. Thank you for our time together in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.